Good morning, everyone. I learned something new today, that Pastor Nate and I have the same nightmares. I have a third nightmare that all of you are here and I am sound asleep in my bed because my alarm didn't go off. I love sleep and I'm always scared that it will take me over. As we begin this morning, let's try something. I know that we've been praying throughout the morning, but would you just sort of close your eyes with me and just sort of let your spirit settle. And we're just going to take a moment to pause. And as we pause, instead of praying with words, instead of asking God for something and submitting a request, even instead of giving him thanks, as we pause, just let your spirit try to sense God's spirit in the room. Imagine, maybe visualize that his spirit is with you, that it is here in the sanctuary, sanctifying this place, making it holy, set apart for him. Imagine that his still small voice speaks into your ear and whispers. Imagine that his hand is upon your shoulder. That his presence, although not physical, is still manifested here in some way. Either in the space around us or in the friends to our side. Imagine that his face shines upon us. And no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, he gazes upon us as his children. And that this moment is something that he treasures and values, not just because we're doing some sort of our duty as Christians to go to church, but because we are just taking some time to be with him. Father, it is our desire to be with you, to have a deep, abiding relationship with you. Would you teach us and show us how to do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Our daughters are growing up fast, and I can remember when they were in that stage where they sort of just sit there and look at you without talking. You know, you're trying to make them laugh, and they don't respond. And then slowly, as they grow older, they start smiling back and start making some sounds, crying a lot more. Then they get to that stage where they start to say words. And I was so happy, as I'm sure every father is, when your kids say dada, especially when they say it before mama. I secretly tell myself that it's because they love me a little bit more, even though I know it's not true. And so for a while in my dreams or in my imagination, I was just sort of saying, I see, they just tell myself that they say dada because they really love dada a lot more. And then when they started saying mama or mommy, I noticed that they said it with slightly different intonation. They would look at Farah and they would kind of gaze into her eyes and they would say, mommy. And they would look for me and they would say, dada! And I don't know why. Penelope started saying it first. And she doesn't say dada, she says dada. And then Annabelle, in her time, started saying the same thing, and she says it the same way. And I can't figure out why they address me like that. How do they make the distinction between mama or mommy and dada? I'm starting to feel like they are forming this image in their head that I serve them, and that is my sole purpose in this life. Because the way that they address me is, it's an order, it's a command. It's not one of endearment at this point. How do we address God? When we call his name, when we pray to him, when we present our requests to him. Is it a term of endearment? Is it addressing God as someone that we adore, someone that we long to be with? Or is it a command? Is it a call? Dada. We are in a pre-Lenten series, which we are calling With, where we try to answer the question, what does it look like to abide in Jesus Christ? What does it look like to have a deep, abiding relationship where we can say that we are actually with him, where we remain in him, as the scriptures say? Each week, we've been looking at different types of ways that we relate to God, all of which seem like ways in which we connect to him. But as we discover each week, at their core, each of these alternate ways are really ways in which we try to control God or control the world around us. And as we look at these distorted ways of connecting, we believe that God is actually inviting us through the distortion into a deeper, more personal, and loving relationship with him. We can learn what it means to be with him, to practice his presence, not to use him for some gain or for some goal, but to be embraced by him, to abide in the true vine that is Jesus Christ. Last week, I talked about the parable of the prodigal son, and Jordan mentioned this parable as he was leading worship this morning. And we focused on the older son last week, and how the older son actually lived a life for God. He lived a life that was in service to God. And so when the younger son goes off and returns after squandering all his father's money, fortune away, this older son, in obedient servitude, gets angry because he feels like it's unfair the way that the father's treating him. Because this older son feels like he's earned something from his father by being obedient, by being faithful. This week, we return to the same story, except instead of focusing on the older son, I want to focus on the younger son this time. The son that actually got fed up with his family system, asked for his father's inheritance, and went away, left his family. This younger son, he tells his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the estate. Give me what I'm due. Give me that portion of the inheritance that will eventually go to both myself and my brother. I'm going to take it now, and I'm going to leave this family." This younger son did not have value for a relationship with his dad. He saw his father is only good for what he could provide. And so he asked for his inheritance. "Give me my share of the estate. That's what you're good for now. And as soon as I have it, I'm out of here." As we've been talking about these ways that we relate to God, we've been using this image of an apple core to talk about what is actually at the center of all these ways of relating to God. And so each week, Pastor Nate started us off by talking about how we relate to God in a life over God and a life under God. A life over God is a life where God rarely or never influences my life. We live our lives in such a way that actually just what makes sense kind of dictates and governs our decisions. Dictates and governs the way that we live each day of our life. God is so distant that he rarely ever influences my decisions and my choices, what I say and what I do. Opposite from that is a life under God, where our lives are entirely almost controlled by being obedient to his laws. God has almost an over-influence on our life, or more, religion has an over-influence on our life, where everything is dictated by a religious system, by obedience, by trying to be good and faithful to these rules that are set up in our religious system. Last week, I talked about a life for God, where I exist simply to work and serve God. And we talked about how that can develop into an image of God where God is a boss, where God is a tiger mom, where our entire existence is in servitude. That's what the core of faith is in these things. And in each of these ways that we relate to God, there are bits and pieces that are found in Scripture. There are bits and pieces that are actually good, but when they become the core of our relationship, the core of our faith, that's when these other ways of relating to God get twisted. And so this week, we're going to be talking about a fourth way that we relate to God, when we live our life from God. And instead of a life for God, where I exist, my whole purpose is to exist in order to serve God, to live my life for God and serve him and work for him. In this way of relating to God, God actually exists to work for me. God exists, and we value and pursue any, just even a slight relationship with God, so that we can get something from him, so we can get blessing from him, so we can get power from him, so we can get something, some interaction from God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. I'm going to be looking at this section in chapter 8, where God is reminding his people of the journey they have taken from being slaves in Egypt and now are about to enter the promised land. And I'm going to go just kind of section by section and pause and make a few comments about each portion of this passage. Verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Now in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in this chapter, Moses reminds the Israelites of God's actions with them. Remember, he says, how the Lord your God, led you all the way in the wilderness, all these 40 years, to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Notice that God does not prevent his people from experiencing hardship. Right from the beginning, he does not prevent his people from experiencing hardship. As he delivers them from Egypt, he takes them into the wilderness. In fact, he is part of it as he leads them into the Judean wilderness. So he's actually part of leading them into a season of hardship. He does so, though, with purpose, to humble them and to test them, verse 2 says. To humble them and to test them. So God brings his people into difficulty, out of slavery, but he brings them into difficulty and uses that difficulty to grow them in humility and disobedience. God brings his people into difficulty and uses that difficulty to grow them in humility and obedience. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that humanity does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes do not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Verse 3 says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that humanity does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God humbles his people, causing them to hunger. He causes them to hunger. Why would God cause hunger? See, hunger is this feeling of desire. It points to the fact that the body is missing something. It points to the fact that the body is without something that it needs: food, sustenance, energy. God creates a hunger which only he can fill, and he does so with manna, it says, a previously unknown substance to the Israelites. And he does so in order to teach them that it's not food they need, but a direct communion with God himself. So when we say that we, in English language, that we hung on that person's every word, we're using a phrase that means that we have so much respect and admiration for a person that we give them our full attention. When we say we hung on someone's every word, it means we're giving someone our full attention. God is teaching the Israelites here to desire him so much that they hang on his every word. In a sense, to desire, respect, admire, and to love and cherish a relationship with God so much that it's so valuable, even more, or just as valuable, or even more valuable than the food that they eat for their hungry souls. Verse 5 then says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. God here compares himself to a father disciplining his own child. The correlation being that we are all God's children, perhaps at times disobedient, but children nonetheless. And as God's children, we will not only experience blessing, but also discipline from God. It won't be all fun and games. And so as we track with this passage, we see God who humbles and causes hunger and disciplines his children. And it paints this picture of a God who's not afraid to let his children experience hardship. It paints a picture of a God who's not afraid to let his children be uncomfortable, to let his children experience pain. Moving on, the passage says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So God, even though he allows his children to experience discomfort, to experience pain, to experience hardship, he is ultimately wanting something good for them. He is leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with abundance of things. But in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, it says, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, And when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and into the land of slavery. Deuteronomy tells us that there is a danger here that occurs when we eat and are satisfied. Essentially, when life is good, when we have fine houses, when we settle down, when our herds and flocks and income have multiplied and grown large. It says we will grow proud and forget. Essentially, we will lose our hunger. We lose the desire that shows us our need. When we lose our hunger, we lose the desire, the very thing that shows us our need. You see, the Hebrew ancestors cried out in pain to God as they were in slavery in Egypt. But it was that pain that led them to seek after God in the first place. And as Israel became more comfortable and satisfied in their situation, they lost that sense of need for God. They lost their hunger. The scriptures tell us over and over that God is not just a comforter. While he is a comforter, he's not just a comforter. Although God doesn't enjoy seeing us in pain, he also doesn't just want to pamper us. And as we just read in Deuteronomy, this God is a God that humbles, that tests, that causes hunger. He is a God that works through death just as much as through life. He is a God that speaks through pain just as much as through joy. In fact, the avoidance of pain can actually become detrimental to our faith. Dr. Paul Brand was a British doctor in India who pioneered work with leprosy. Now, before Dr. Brand practiced in his field, it was widely believed that those suffering from leprosy lost their fingers, their feet, some of the appendages of their body because of rotting flesh. Instead, Dr. Brand discovered that such deformities, losing such appendages and fingers and feet, were due actually to the loss of the ability to feel pain. And it was on the subject of pain that Dr. Brand connected leprosy and his personal faith in Jesus Christ. Pain, Brand believed, was not antithetical to life, but a requisite for it. He said, God designed the human body so that it is able to survive because of pain. It's able to survive because of pain. If all we're focused on is how God can make our life comfortable, we may miss how God wants to speak to us in our pain. Author Sky Jatani says that Christians who pursue comfort and avoid pain in their lives can become like spiritual lepers. Let me read that again. Christians that pursue comfort and avoid pain in their lives can become like spiritual lepers. We have lost the ability to feel and sense pain in our lives because we've pursued comfort and avoided pain so much. And so we turn into the Israelites of Deuteronomy 8, where we have eaten and are satisfied, becoming disconnected with the very hunger that drives us toward God in the first place. It drives us for the need of a Savior. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. And it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, people shall not live on bread alone. And here's that phrase again. It's in both Deuteronomy and in the Gospel of Luke. And so I figure it must be important if God says it twice in the Bible. He says it both to the Israelites through Moses and then now through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We do not live on bread alone. What does that mean? That we do not live on bread alone. Now, Jesus is being tempted here in the wilderness. And I think the temptation for Jesus here is about twisting his power and relationship with the Father to get what he desires. You're hungry, Satan says. Use your divine hookup and make some bread. You're the Son of God. Satan is essentially pushing Jesus to take this posture of life from God, of having a life that is all about what he can receive from God, to make the Father fulfill his desires and all of his needs. So living on bread alone isn't about a diet full of carbohydrates. It's about living a life centered around gratification. When we live a life living on bread alone, it's living a life centered around gratification. God becomes a deity whose sole job is to meet our needs and desires, is to fulfill our wishes. God becomes a God whose main purpose is to satisfy his people, to give them what they want, in essence, to pass out bread. Living on bread is a life that is only centered around what God can give us. It is a life that does not value relationship with God, but only uses God to provide comfort in life, to take away pain and hardship. Now, we all know that God is a provider, but sometimes he does not meet our needs. However, when this becomes the only way we relate to God as someone who provides, I think that's when things get twisted. How many of us, when we think about the way that we relate to God, feel like that we live on bread alone? That we live a life that's centered around God gratifying us, satisfying our desires and our needs. As I've been reflecting on this way of relating to God, I started thinking about my prayer life. And I realized that much of my prayer life goes something like this. Dear Jesus, can you do such and such for me? Will you make this happen? Can you stop this and start this from happening? Please help me do this. Please help our church become this. Please give me this in my life. And I realized that essentially when I pray, it's still a wish list for God. Even if it centers around good things, even if it centers around ministry, it's still a wish list for God. I'm asking God to help change things in my life that cause me discomfort. I'm asking God to take away those things that cause me pain. I'm asking God to insert things into my life, into my circumstances that bring me joy, that bring joy to those around me. Basically, when I pray, I ask God for bread. And that becomes what I survive on. That becomes the entire way that I relate to God. God, give me bread. God, give me bread. God, give me bread. And when he doesn't give me bread, and I start to feel a little bit hungry, then I start to question him. I start to get mad. I start to get dissatisfied. My faith starts to get shaky. Because I realize that I'm living on bread alone. I realize that a big way that I see God is someone that works for me. Someone who can help me, someone who can bless me, someone who can give me comfort, give me wisdom, give me health, give me victory over my life. And when things don't go the way I want, I feel like God isn't doing his job. Why haven't you healed this person? Why haven't you taken away this struggle? Why haven't you made this circumstance over here better? Now, it's not necessarily just selfish things that I want, but even when I ask God to heal a friend and he doesn't, even when I ask God to give somebody hope who's depressed and he doesn't, it makes me start to question him. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting those things. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting bread. But the scripture says that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I realize that I can easily treasure what God can do for me than actually treasure God himself. I desire his power in my life over desiring God himself. I desire what God can do in my life over God himself. How many of us are like that? How many of us does that describe our faith journey? Does that describe the way that we relate to God? If God withheld his power in our life, if God said, actually, for this next year, I will not intervene in any life event for you, and all we're going to have for a whole year is just a relationship with each other. I'm actually not going to do anything for you in this next year. All we have is our relationship. How many of us would lose faith? Because this God that we worship does not work for us anymore. Because he does not do anything for us anymore. We find ourselves in the shoes of the older son in that parable. Of the younger son. We find ourselves in the shoes of the younger son of that parable. Where all we treasure God for is what the Father can give us. As we close, I want to bring us back to that parable. The younger son returns home, and he has this speech planned out with a confession and a plea to God, or a plea to his father, to work on the property, to be a hired servant. And the father in the parable, interestingly, does not say a word to the younger son. Younger son comes, has this huge speech planned out, starts reciting it, and the father doesn't say anything to him. The first thing he does is run and embrace him, clothe him, want to feed him. And the first words out of the father's mouth are actually to one of the father's servants. This son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now is found. The younger son squanders a large portion of his father's fortune. And the only thing that the dad is concerned about is, I have you back. The servant says to the older son, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. That's what this father was concerned about. Not about the loss of money, not about the disobedience, not about the running away. All that mattered to him was that he was back. And so while the younger son valued his father because of what he could provide, because of his treasure, to God, we are the treasure. We are the thing that he values. We're the thing that he desires most in life. And so this day, I believe God invites us to see him also as the treasure, because this is how he sees you. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy. It's so easy to have a life, to live a life that's from you, that values only what you can do for us, only what you can provide us, only the power that you can show in our lives. Because, Lord, you are powerful, and we know you can do great things. We know you do heal people. We know you do raise people from the dead. We know you do bring hope. We know you do bring restoration and resurrection and renewal. We know you can do those things. And so, Lord, it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of making that our treasure, of making that the thing that we value most, of making that the thing that we pursue. And we forget, Lord, that our greatest treasure is you, that the thing that calls to us, that hooks us, that transforms us and changes us, it's not power, it's not provision, it's not blessing, it's not even healing. It's nothing that you do. The thing that changes us is you. Help us to value that. Help us to value being with you, knowing you in your death and resurrection. Help us to value a relationship with you, a deep, abiding relationship with the creator of the universe, the creator of this world, that with all this power, with all this ability, with everything at your fingertips, you would lay it all aside just so that we might know you a little better. So we might come back to you. And just as the Father in this parable, you rejoice because you have us back. And those who are lost are found again. Those who are dead are made alive again. Those who treasure everything but you learn to treasure only you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for pursuing us, for embracing us, for showing us that in the midst of all the needs that we have in our life, our greatest need can be met and found in you. In Jesus' name.